Well, it's good to be back. I know some of you have seen me before, some may have not, but I saw some of you the other day at the conference. That was nice. And we also saw a couple of people at the Messiah performance at the Bob Carr just last month downtown. So actually, just this last week, I sang some more Messiah with my daughter, who regrettably is not here because she found a more interesting person to be with today. But anyway, so she's staying overnight with her friend and going to our church in Lake Mary. But it was very interesting to we were not the main event at this Christmas thing. It was at an old people's home, a very bespoke old people's home, actually, a great tower in the centre of Orlando, and on the top of it was a chapel bigger than this, huge pipe organ and all that sort of stuff. And they had the main entertainment was the singers from the retirement village. And so they got up and they sang all sorts of well-known Christmas songs. And it made me realize how old these songs really are. Because there was an old lady singing Rocking Around the Christmas Tree. And I thought, that gave me a bit of a start. And then I reflected and I thought, you know, she's probably been singing that since her youth. It's quite an old song. And then there was a 94-year-old lady who sang Santa Baby. And I thought, well, that was originally Christmas 1953. So she was like, you know, 30, 31 when it first came out. So she's been singing that all her life as well. And there was one song, however, that I'd not heard before. And it was an awful number, actually, about eating and throwing out all those things that you got on the 12 days of Christmas from your true love. And, you know, and in fact, they were sending all those people that danced and milked and all that sort of stuff. They all got sent back, according to this song, you know, except for one 102-year-old lady who said she kept one of the drummers drumming. Okay. So it was quite a performance, is what I can tell you. All right. So it made me reflect, however, that most of the secular Christmas songs are really very stupid. They're about snow and mistletoe and scary ghost stories and all sorts of sillinesses like that. That none of them describe any Christmas that I've ever experienced, and I don't think you're going to be experiencing one of those this Christmas either. So all these songs, I think, are like mollusks that appear on the bottom of your ship, and they stop it going anywhere. And if you leave those mollusks on, you'll sink. That's why you've got to scrape them off every now and then. Get your hull up out of the water and scrape those things off, or you will never get anywhere. And so most of the Christmas songs, of course, are not about Christmas at all. In fact, they obscure it. And in most people's minds, it's quite obscure these days. But still, we have our priorities in Christmas songs. I've got my favourites. And I think the two favourites that I have, one of them is Santa Baby, and the other one is Baby, It's Cold Outside. Now, and I was reflecting on that. Why do I like those two songs? And maybe it's a reflection on me, I don't know. But I thought, you know, both of those describe sinful humanity quite well, don't they? Because there's lust and desire and self-focus of the way people really are, which is a great theme for our sermon for Christmas, which is next week, as you may have figured out. And we have Micah chapter 6 as our theme, which is a Christmas chapter. You really didn't know that, did you? So we're going to get a Christmas sermon out of Micah chapter 6. Well, that will be a challenge, I hear you say. Well, not really. I don't really think so. Let's see if we can do it. So let's open up Micah chapter 6 if we can, and let's pray before we do it. Heavenly Lord, we do pray that the seriousness of our self-centered lusts and our sinfulness, which take us far from you, will be plain to us. Help us to repent from them. Help us to realize that it's Jesus who came to save us from our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Micah chapter 6. Now, chapter 6, you've been going through Micah, so you've got an advantage over me. But as you know, Micah is a surprising prophet. They call him sort of minor, but he's not really minor. And in the last three chapters, for example, chapter 4 and 5, and now in chapter 6, there's been quite famous sayings. For example, in chapter 4, the mountain of the Lord will be lifted up above everything else, and God will make it so that the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Famous, famous phrase. We know that quote, don't we? Chapter 5 is quoted in Matthew just after what we read. At Christmas time, when the wise men come inquiring of King Herod in Jerusalem, where the king that is to be born will be. We saw his star, they say. Herod, of course, has no idea where this would be. And so he calls in the chief priests and the scribes, and they tell him, oh, that's easy. That's easy. You're in the wrong city of David, effectively, is what they say. It's the other city, the original one, the smaller one, in fact, one that was so small it never got into the lists of the land of Judah. That's why it says, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be recorded in the lists. From you shall come forth from me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose origin is from the Ancient of Days. Well, that's a Christmas message right there in chapter 5. Well, our chapter 6, has verse 8, very famous verse. And I remember all my life I was told it was put up in the Library of Congress. I went there a few years ago and had a look. I couldn't find it anywhere. So it must be in another dome or something, hidden behind a pillar. But I couldn't find it. But anyway, it says this. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love hesed, which is the Hebrew word, which is loving kindness of God or mercy. It's translated both ways. So love, loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so to understand this particular famous phrase properly, we need to understand the context of chapter 6, why it's said. And we'll see in chapter 6 a very good reason for why God had to become man at Christmas, if we look at chapter 6. So the Christmas story is, of course, Jesus becoming a man to save us. That's why he came. We went through that in the creeds just a minute ago. So the chapter starts with the Lord pleading his case before the mountains, if you've got it there in chapter 6. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord and your enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people and will contend with Israel. Well, Israel, of course, stands for all mankind. That's why we read the Bible and we don't just say, well, those people then were the bad people, because they stand in for all of us. And so pleading before the mountains and the hills recalls, it's an intentional image that recalls to mind the readers of the Bible, which we all ought to be, will know, from way back in the book of Joshua. You see, the mountains were meant to be witnesses of how Israel was to keep God's law as he revealed it to them. Moses told Joshua, when you get into the land, have this great ceremony on these two mountains. And those mountains appear again, you know, in themes through the rest of the Old Testament. And in fact, they appear in the book of Judges, actually, in the Old Testament. And then Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so there was a great ceremony of blessing. So Moses tells Joshua, when you get into the land, do it. So after they cross the river into the promised land, they go to these mountains, and half the nation is on one mountain and half the nation is on the other, the mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing, and they shout to each other across the valley, blessed be the one who keeps the word of the Lord. And the other mountain says, amen. And then when they finish, the other mountain says, and cursed be the one who does not keep the word of the Lord. And the other mountain says, amen. So it's a great thing. There's a service in the prayer book, the old prayer book called a commination, that is about that, which takes the same idea of the blessings and the curses and makes people recite them. Then, at the end of that ceremony, a placard was set up. In fact, a stone was whitewashed, and then the Ten Commandments were painted on the top of the mountain. So there was the witness for you. And that's what the Lord is calling on, the witness, hence verse 2, the mountains of witness. And then we move into verse 3. O my people, what have I done for you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Well, the evidence is damning if you read on, even though God is very, very kind in how he puts the question there. Well, what is the problem? What is the problem of the day? What has got the Lord annoyed? And the problem of the day was that the land of promise was slipping out of their grasp. It was moving out of reach. The Assyrians were everywhere. The prophet Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, both of them at the same time. And the Assyrians were the ascendant people. King Hezekiah was on the throne in Israel. And the Assyrian kings, Tiglath-Pileser III and Shalmaneser. Now, if you go to the British Museum, you can see all this stuff on the walls there in rather large pieces of stone. They'll tell you all the history of this stuff, so you can look it up. But they had come through, and they have moved the northern people out of their ancestral homeland forever. And now God, this had all happened in 722 BC or something, and now the same people were down at the gates of Jerusalem. You might remember in the prophet Isaiah where the Rabshakeh was at the pool. Do you remember that story? The Rabshakeh was the sent by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he, you know, saying all sorts of things, and they're saying, well, don't say that in Hebrew and we'll understand it. He wants people to understand that, he says. And the city of Lachish has fallen. There's only Jerusalem, and they're at the gates. The enemy's at the gates. And Isaiah comes out with this little saying, say to the people who walk in darkness, those people have seen a great light. That's what he says. That's what Isaiah says. And Micah, in chapter 5, says, weak and insignificant Bethlehem, the stump of Jesse shall sprout right from there. So that's what the prophets are saying will happen, for even though at the moment the it's looking very bad for the people and the land is slipping away, they will go into exile. But why did this happen, even though a remnant will be kept by God for himself? Why did this happen? Should it have happened is their question. Is God bad is their question. Is he bad to them? And say, hey, that's why you come out, oh my people, what have I done to you? That's the question in verse 3. No, God has kept his promises. His word is true. The mountains in verse 1 and 2 have witnessed it. And in fact, it goes on in verses 4 and 5 and recites again the circumstances of the Exodus. The Exodus, as you know, in the Old Testament, all through the Bible, is the bedrock of the belief that people should hold, because it's God showing himself. He who brought you out of... In fact, does anyone remember how the Ten Commandments begin? Do you remember the beginning words of the Ten Commandments? Well, before that, before the thou shalt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. All right? You shall have no other gods before me. You see, I'm the God who... That's interestingly, my point is God never identifies, just never says, look, I'm God, do it. He says, I'm the God of, the God who. In other words, look at my acts. You can see who I am from what I've done. And so he recites again the Exodus story, the coming out of Egypt, and you can see it there. Redeemed from the house of slavery, Moses, Aaron, Miriam are given to them. And then it goes into Balak and Balaam. Again, that you can read those in the book of Numbers, I think. But effectively, they move from there. At the beginning of the conquest of the land, they were opposed by the king of Moab, who was Balak. And he bought a prophet called Balaam, who was happy to go. He was the prophet who was stupider than a donkey. Do you remember that one? The donkey said, are you an idiot? And the answer was, yes, he was. All right? But he went there because of the money. And every time he tried to open his mouth and curse the people of Israel, a blessing came out, so much so that after the third one of those, Balak claps his hand and says, I'm not paying you. All right? And then Balaam comes out with a fourth prophecy for free. I'll give you this one for free, he says. And it's interesting, the last oracle of Balaam in Numbers 24, he says, I see him now, I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's what the three wise guys from the east were looking at. We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. They were following the prophecy of Balaam. Can you believe it? Isn't that amazing? So you can see how Christmas pops in even to chapter 6 of Micah. So, what have I ever done to you, says the Lord God? Think hard. Well, there isn't anything that you can find. And that's the answer, is that I've done nothing except blessings for you all up and down the line. Look at your history. They just don't recall, because they've been living without God. That's the problem. And so it moves through to God has told you what you should do, verse 8. He's told you what's good. But of course they don't do it. That's what verse 8 is. It's all often seized out of its context and said, oh, this is what we should do. But the context is something terrible. Verses 6 and 7. What shall I do to come before the Lord and bow myself to God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Solomon and David were able to do this later on. But even in the time of David, God is saying, no, I'm looking on the heart of people. I want a person after my own heart as my king, thank you very much. Not like Saul. So it wouldn't matter how much external stuff you do, God's looking on the heart. Okay, and interesting, the external stuff gets more and more difficult, even to the fact of human sacrifice. That's what natural religion leads to, by the way. Religion that was without God, trying to worship God in your own way. You can see that beginning in the book of Judges, where people start to do things what was right in their own eyes. And it leads on to being a curse through all the generations. And we're still doing what's right in our own eyes. We look out there, we can see it. People aren't in church, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. Oh, yes, we're godly people. Well, not really. He's told you what's good. What's required of you? Justice and chesed, that funny Hebrew word. Loving kindness, mercy. In other words, that's the way God is described, how he behaves with us. And to walk humbly with your God. Moses, one of the ones given, right? Moses, he gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, right? Moses is known as a humble man, wasn't he? The most humble person. The Lord Jesus himself is humble. He says, come to me, remember? Famous Zwingli's favorite verse. Zwingli, I did a study on him. But Zwingli is a reformer. And at the beginning of his book, he put this verse. It's in Matthew, it's in Luke. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you, learn from me, for I am humble, right? I'm humble. And that's the way the Lord Jesus is, just like Moses. And a prophet like me will arise after you, says Moses. So just like the Lord Jesus is, he is the most humble of us all. So, but verse 7 shows there's a profound unbelief in God's grace, because they don't remember what he's like. They can't remember their own history. That's why you always repeat the history. The book of Exodus, you know, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, all the time. Brought you through the sea. And you've got to remember, what's their history mean? What's it mean? Okay, it's the manna in the wilderness. It's the water. It's the giving them meat in the wilderness. It's giving them sandals that don't wear out. All those sorts of the privileges that they've got, if they only remembered their history. In other words, if they remember to be thankful to God for what he's done, they wouldn't be in this place that they were. But because they're not, they're about to be moved out of the land into exile, because this is the cleansing that he will do. And it's written very plainly in chapter 6, which is why we need a saviour, which is why we come to Christmas, which is why we're speaking the way we are today. All right. So, why have they forgotten? Why do they not know? Well, the answer is they didn't read their Bible, but you can say they didn't have their Bible, but they certainly had the talismans. Remember the Exodus. Remember the stories. We, of course, are meant to read the Bible every day. And they refused to remember their own history, and you can see their history shows all the way through the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, all the way up to where we are at the moment, right at the end of the history of the Old Testament people of Israel, so to speak. And they're showing how they need a saviour, because always they are stuck in sin. And so if they knew the history, they'd know God's grace. But obviously in verse 6 and 7, there's no hint of God's grace there. How do we please God? How do we do it? Okay, it's all a gift. Salvation then and now is all God's idea. It's all he's doing, freely given. It's the work of the Lord Jesus, who comes down at Christmas and becomes a man and becomes obedient to death. And it cost them nothing to come out of Egypt, did it? Just the opposite, they were given everything. Egypt's gold, daily food, sandals that never wear out, as we said. But now it's been turned into a works religion, it seems. Well, a purchase system. Somehow or other we do something for God and we get something back. It's absurd, isn't it? What does God need from us? And it's dangerous, because it escalates bargaining up to the cruelty of human sacrifice. There's no end to this stuff, no assurance of salvation here. Just more and more and more of the same. That's the way the Aztecs died, by the way. They killed themselves out. All those wonderful pyramids, they drag people up, chop their heads off. That's what those pyramids are for. No wonder they disappeared. Either they weren't reproducing themselves, or other people made sure they weren't reproducing themselves because of their behaviour. So the Aztecs are no more, because their religion killed them. And so they're wanting to look religious. Maybe they're wanting to be religious. So they can work on their own salvation, we don't know. But in the middle of it all, they're striving for being proper and observant and beautiful. We know all of those things. We see it around us. We've seen it in our denominations we've been part of. But what's required, says verse 8? Ethical behaviour and being humble. That's what's required. but only in the light of verse 4 and 5, right, remembering what God has done, that will make you humble. Otherwise, it's just liberalism, isn't it? It's just empty. It's just empty. Now, you see, and notice how God says, it's always been known. It's been long known. I've told you, godliness is what God is. And so that when John the Baptist appears on the scene in the Christmas stories in Luke, Zechariah has a song which recounts all of the things that God has done, okay? Because it's in his mind, he knows it. It's not a social gospel that's being talked about here. It's not about being proper and doing good things for God. Shall I bring you more rams and slaughter them? Not about it at all, is it? It's about how we respond to what God has done for us. And so you have this litany of sinfulness that finishes out the chapter, I'm afraid to say. The voice of the Lord cries in the city, and can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? That's the way he sees their so-called sacred city, Jerusalem, right? So the contrast between what the Lord required in verse 8 and what's actually happening. So, for example, look at verse 16 at the end of the chapter. You've kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. You walked in their counsels. And so I'm going to make you a desolation. Now, Omri and Ahab. Ahab was Omri's son. Ahab was famous because he married Jezebel, a foreign princess, right? But Omri was a great Baal worshipper, and Ahab was no better. And so I think talking about Omri, the house of Omri, means that people are so furiously conforming themselves to the way people do it around them. And so under Omri, the gods of the lands around flowed in along with Jezebel. And it's interesting when the prophet Elijah was sent to Ahab, and Elijah spent his time running away from Jezebel. And then God says, go back, tell him. And you know, Ahab is known as the one who killed Naboth for his vineyard and all sorts of things. Doesn't care about people's inheritance, the way that God had given them for, you know, the way God had provided for their family, their inheritance. And then when he sees Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? That's the way he greets him. Wow, what a greeting, okay? So that's what he's being talked about in verse 16 with the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab. And you've walked in their councils. That's the northern kingdom. And how did it work out for them? They're already gone, never to return. That's the point, okay? So it's because of sinfulness and rebellious hearts, instead of cleaving to the commandments of the ordinances, they had abandoned them for what? For the gods all around. And so God is speaking in verse 10, the first person. It's not the prophet anymore. It's direct. Can I forget any longer, he says, the treasures of wickedness? In other words, they've heaped them up. Wickedness is valuable to them. Look at verse 11 and 12 and how much it is valuable. It's describing people that we know very well today. We're in the same society today, aren't we? You see, the leaven of unrighteousness that worked its way through the whole lump. It's a systemic problem, and it's a problem that all humans have, which is why we get back to the Christmas message. The problem of sin, the problem of rebellion is total. And so what does the Lord see? Unscrupulousness, deceit, lies everywhere, violence, and the Lord will not turn a blind eye to it. The people who have are abusing others who have not. There's no justice. And verse 8 says, do justice. And so verse 13, I remember when I was doing this a few years ago in a Sunday school, therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow. And I said, the big whack is coming. And everyone goes, the big whack? But that's what it is, the big whack is coming. I will strike you with a grievous blow. Well, of course, that's all sorts of Old Testament imagery. Psalm 2 is, I've got a rod of iron, I'm going to smash you. It's a big whack. Judgment is not good. It's what it means to say, realize that God will come and whack you. That you call that hell if you want, call that judgment. But that's what it is. And so you need to be saved from the whack, is what it's saying here in chapter 6. Because what will it be? Verse 13, I'll make you desolate because of your sins. In that time, when the prophet was speaking, it was immediate exile they're talking about, out of the land, which will come in the next generation with Babylon. Won't come with the Assyrians, interestingly enough, even though they were at the doors. The Babylonians will take them out. So, what can we say? Well, I have to give you Yoda, because there's been a Star Wars, you know, that terrible puppet from Star Wars, and see if I can do it. Not like God, are we? Or is it not like God we are? Okay. No, that's right. Because the penalty for rebellion is being put away from God. That is hell. That's what being it is. And how do we break this cycle? The sin of rebellion and judgment and being thrust out of God's presence. Fortunately, I don't have to leave you in despair, because it's Christmas. And you know the answer, don't you? The answer is Jesus. It's always the right answer. What's the answer? Jesus. Okay, and it's true. Okay, because in those old real Christmas songs, we start off with some awful Christmas songs. But what about the older ones, the real ones? Pleased with man as man did dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Who came, as the prophets foretold, when rebuking people for their sinfulness, and if you went to Handel's Messiah, many, many Old Testament passages are put to song, prophecies about Jesus, given in rebuke for sin. You see, Jesus is the ultimate answer to the problem of sin. Emmanuel came, as the prophets foretold, to become a human, so that as a human he may be able to save us through his obedience, so that Micah 6:8 may be true of us, okay? That we may be obedient and walk humbly with your God. Well, another real Christmas song, so old that that I've been singing it all my life, actually, as well. It's very old indeed. God rest ye merry, gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. For Jesus Christ our Saviour was born upon this day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, indeed, tidings. So our problem is Micah 6:8. He's told you what's good. And what he requires, love, loving kindness. That's what the word means, love, loving kindness. In other words, be godly, because that's what God is. That's what the Lord requires. The problem is in the rest of the chapter, the human truth that is really out there. After chapter 6, verse 8, it's not a very nice picture. Faithless rebels, violent and deceitful people who treasure up wickedness. That's the truth that God sees of people even today, of our generation. And the big whack of verse 13 is laid up, it's coming. We're just as sinful. Micah is talking to God's people here. That's why we're here preaching it, because it's written for us just as much. Well, let's conclude then with what the book of Hebrews, how the book of Hebrews describes, the writer of the Hebrews describes Christmas. And it's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he has had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Micah 6:8 person right there. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Funny old word, means to take God's wrath and remove it. That's what propitiation means. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So that's the Christmas story according to the writer of Hebrews. Or even according, we'll finish with the writer, with Paul in Philippians 2. His description of Christmas and why Jesus came. He calls, though he was God, he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's interesting, isn't it? Both of those guys start off with a Christmas message, but they end up with a gospel message. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for the Christmas message, which is the gospel message, the antidote to our sinful, self-centered lustfulness. We pray that we would be telling this message to those who need to hear it so that they can avoid the judgment to come. We pray that you'd make us, first of all, into people who walk humbly with you and seek your justice and your loving kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.